You turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Look at verses 26 through 4, 7. And then also have a finger in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26, we'll be reading through chapter 4, verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Then 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 5 and 6. And then also chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Dear congregation, these have been the words of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Dear congregation, this evening, on the 14th Lord's Day of the year so far, and in questions 35 and 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are brought to consider the incarnation of our only mediator, the God-man, Jesus, who, as we saw, is the Christ. 3 months ago, during Advent, as we finished up our Advent series, we finished up a 5-week series on the incarnation of our Savior. For some, another sermon upon the birth of Christ might feel a little bit like my family and I felt the other night as we were driving into our neighborhood past our neighbor's house, and we saw that it was still decked with all of their Yuletide phosphorescence. But this should not be the case with us, where we feel strange and almost burdened to hear another sermon on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. For those glorious passages in the Scriptures, like those at the beginnings of Matthew and Luke's Gospels, remain in our Bibles all year long, along with all those other verses in the Old and New Testaments that we so often appeal to during the winter months. These passages remain in our Bibles all year long. But does the thrill of Christmas, does the beauty of Christmas remain in our hearts all year long? Do such verses as, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh, and rapture us? Not just in December, but the other 11 months of the year also? It is easy every December, even if you don't partake in any kind of Advent festivities or you observe it in any way whatsoever. It's easy for everyone in the month of December to think upon the angelic proclamation to the shepherds. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. But how seriously do we consider those verses, that passage, that angelic proclamation to the shepherds in April? These words were good news when the shepherds heard them 2,000 years ago. And they have remained good news to all who read and hear them ever since, no matter how often they read or hear them. This news should be just as shocking, just as thrilling, just as enlivening, and just as joyous to us in April as they are in December. Christ has come. A Savior has been born. Our Mediator has taken on flesh. Christ is incarnate. Our Savior was born, who is Christ our Lord. In this good news lies all of our salvation, all of our hope, all of our joy, all of our lives long. God did not leave us in our state of sin and misery, as our confession and catechism say, but He has given us a mediator. Christ the Savior has been born to deliver His people, to save His people from their sins. This is the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism and why we are using the Heidelberg Catechism in the evenings. Because it's liturgically sensitive for the entire year. 52 Lord's Days. We are taken through the entire gambit of Reformed systematic theology. Every major loci of Reformed theology is hit every single year if you go through it. And here on the 14th Lord's Day of every year, it brings us to consider this pillar of the Christian faith. The incarnation of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Whether we just had an Advent series or not, we are still brought to consider it. And we are not only taught of its truthfulness, we're not only taught of its reality here in question 35, but we are also moved pastorally to consider the practical and experiential implications of it in question 36. We're asked, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? How does it benefit you? We often don't think of Christmas in those terms, do we? How does Christ's incarnation benefit you? Well, the Heidelberg Catechism forces us to think in those terms. The incarnation of Christ is not a topic reserved for some specific time of year. Something that's just annexed to family get-togethers, which we hope to get to when all of the festivities have subsided. This doctrine is the very foundation of our Christian life. If Christ was not incarnate, the Virgin Mary, then we have no religion left to us at all as Christians. The incarnation of Christ benefits us because it means that Jesus Christ is truly our mediator. That He is our Savior who saves us from our sins, who covers our sin with His innocence and perfect holiness, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. While the Christian church has historically put its best minds to the defense of this doctrine and has long argued about the specifics of this doctrine, the incarnation of Christ is not just a doctrine reserved for dusty theologians to study in their dusty libraries out of dusty old books. Because it is central to the faith of all Christians, it is a great benefit to all Christians as well to consider, to meditate upon, to rejoice in, and delight in all year long. Take it from no greater theologian than the great Princetonian theologian Archibald Alexander himself. After 60 years of faithful service in the ministry, in the pulpit, and after 40 years as a seminary professor, Alexander fell asleep in Jesus on the 22nd of October, 1851. But as the great theologian lay there on his deathbed dying, he turned to one of his close friends and said, "All of my theology is reduced to this narrow compass, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Of what benefit is this topic to us, the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Much in every way. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And we who believe are those sinners whom He came to save. For many of us, Christmas, the incarnation, means a great deal to us in December. But what does it mean to us in the spring and the summer months? Do we consider the benefits of which we are made partakers by Christ's incarnation every day of the year? We certainly should. This is what we are asked to consider and contemplate in Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. When the Apostles' Creed tells us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, We are to realize, we are to understand, we are to meditate upon the fact that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, both prior to and subsequent to his incarnation, took to himself a true human nature so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. In other words, as we read earlier from the Apostle Paul, when the fullness of time had come, that is, the exact point in history which God had foreordained from all eternity and which he had foretold and prophesied by his prophets, at that time, the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. At that time, the eternal Word, the second person of the glorious and beautiful triune God, the Son who was begotten from all eternity, who was with God and who was God, through whom all things were made and brought into being, this same Word we read in John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that this Word, the second person of the triune God, the eternal Son of God, was truly divine. We're not going to seek to prove at length that doctrine tonight. In our previous Lord's Day, it was sufficiently demonstrated, even though I didn't have that much time to unpack it, that the Lord Jesus was God's eternal Son. And in Lord's Day 8, we were taught that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are the one and true eternal God. Add to this our series of sermons during Advent, and I think we can say that this truth that Jesus Christ is truly God has been clearly proved and explained for the time being. What we do wish to examine in more detail tonight is the humanity of Christ and the union of these two natures, of the divine nature and the human nature in the one person of the mediator. This is the great mystery of godliness, the Apostle Paul says, that God was manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16. The eternal Son of God, himself equal to God in glory and power, of the same divine essence as the Father and the Spirit, became something in the incarnation that he never was prior, namely man. He became human. He took on flesh. And our Lord willingly took flesh upon himself in the greatest act of humiliation the world has ever seen or ever shall see. Hear how the Apostle Paul expounds this great reality in Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. The eternally glorious deity became man in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a glory too great for our minds to comprehend, to fully grasp at all. And it's our great cause for continual and eternal, perpetual worship and adoration of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that he took on flesh. He became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. It's a great mystery of godliness, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Before we move on to consider the humanity of our mediator and the union of the divine nature and the human nature in his one person in any greater detail, I want to make a brief excursus on an important word in that one verse, John 1:14. The Apostle John in that passage tells us that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek original is askenosin, which could be rendered, I think, better as tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. This becomes all the more evident, I think, when we recall the description of the tabernacle itself in Exodus 24. And we begin seeing the parallels of the first tabernacle and Christ's earthly tabernacle of human flesh. Let's just note a couple. This could be an entire series or at least an entire sermon in itself. A few of these parallels between the earthly tabernacle and Christ's tabernacle of human flesh. First, externally, the tabernacle that Moses was commanded to build by God was modest. It was lowly, and it was an unattractive structure, wasn't it? It was covered in the skins of goats and rams and badgers that looked just like any of the other tents and the other tabernacles that the Israelites had with them. There was nothing externally visible to the human eye which would indicate anything of great significance within this tabernacle. So too, our divine mediator outwardly was clothed in human flesh, just like any other human being. Contrary to many artful depictions of him, he did not glow. He did not have a floating halo around his head as he walked about the earth. He was clothed in human flesh. He took on human flesh. He became man. Second parallel, while the tabernacle was humble and lowly outwardly, it was glorious within. For not only was it decked with fine gold and silver inside, with blue and purple, scarlet fabrics that were twined, linen hangings all around of cherubim and seraphim on the inside, and it was glorious and beautiful externally or internally, but also and moreover, God himself in all of his glory dwelt in the tabernacle. This was also true of our Lord Jesus Christ, who while outwardly had a human body just like any of ours, yet within him, Paul says, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. And this is why John, after he proclaimed that the Word became flesh and tabernacle among us, adds, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. A third parallel between the tabernacles. Both the outward and inward aspects of the tabernacle that the Israelites had were intimately united, weren't they? They constituted one single building, in other words. So too with our Lord Jesus Christ. Both the human and the divine natures are united in this one person who tabernacled among us, who tabernacled among his people. Fourth, the tabernacle was erected in the midst of the camp of Israel. So as they went forth into the promised land, conquering, as they marched forward, God remained with them in the midst of the camp. At the center, that's how it's set up, like a military camp with God at the center in his tabernacle. And he's communing with his people as they go forward, filling them with strength and grace. So too with our Lord Jesus Christ, who the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 11, is the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Through Christ, God maintains fellowship with us, his people. He communes with all true Israelites, that is, all Christians. He fills us with grace. He fills us with strength. He fills us with power as we go forward executing his will. The first tabernacle was a true physical building in which God was pleased to dwell, which he filled with his glory, through which he communed with his people. So too the greater tabernacle, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, was truly man. The first tabernacle didn't just appear to be a building, didn't just appear to be a tabernacle, but it actually wasn't. It was just an illusion, a phantom of people's imaginations, or their eyes just thought it was a physical building, but it was something else entirely. No, it was a real building where God chose to reveal himself, and through which he ministered to his people and communed with them. So too, our Lord Jesus Christ had a real human body and soul. He is truly man. This is what our mediator took upon himself in the incarnation. You recall, a human being has a substantial body. That means it's not a spiritual body, it's a substantial body. And a human being possesses certain physical qualities, faculties of mind, has a true soul with a will, understanding, and affections. This is what a human being is. And this is what our Lord took upon himself in becoming man, in becoming flesh. We must fear lest we fall in any way into denying the deity of Christ. But we must also fear of denying or diminishing his humanity. In fact, many of the early heresies and many of the early debates in the early church, the first 5 centuries or so, are over this very thing. How much is Christ divine and how much is he human? And you go back and forth like a teeter-totter the whole time between these different debates and heresies and the responses to these heresies. We must confess both, that he is truly God and that he is truly man in one person. So we don't want to deny or diminish the deity of Christ, but we also don't want to deny or diminish the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ had a real human body. It was not a phantom. It didn't just appear to be a human body. It didn't just appear to be physical, as some of those early heretics taught. Jesus, in fact, possessed all the same qualities which distinguish our own physical substance from that of spirit. Even after his resurrection, he had a physical body. He said unto his disciples in Luke 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." This is after his resurrection. Yet here he has human flesh. He has a human body, and that's what our catechism means by flesh. It's not talking about the way Paul uses the word flesh, or sarx is the Greek word, which refers to our lust and our fallen nature. He's using the word soma, the physical body. He had a physical human body. That's what is meant in our catechism by flesh. He didn't take on sinful humanity, as some other heretics taught. He took on true humanity. The eternal Son of God became a physical man. After his resurrection and ascension, his physical body, it is true, underwent the change that all glorified bodies shall go through, that our own glorified bodies shall undergo. But it was a glorified body. He didn't become a spirit, he didn't become a phantom, he still had a body. And then prior, while on earth, his body was a truly human body of the same quality as ours are now. And we who believe shall be glorified as he is now, which Paul states in Philippians 3:21, that God shall change our vile body, the King James says, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This cannot be true, that our body will be fashioned and changed by God into his glorious body, if he didn't take on our body originally. If he didn't become flesh, if he didn't become human. As all humans, Jesus was born of a woman. He was the seed of the woman, as Paul writes, made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. We read that the angel told Joseph that Jesus was conceived of Mary, and as all men, was carried in her womb until the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. What made the conception of Jesus Christ any different than other humans was that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, as the Creed says, or by the working of the Holy Spirit, as our catechism has it this evening. As we read in Luke 1:35, "The angel answered and said unto her," that is to Mary, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, we don't want to peer into things that are mysterious and seek to answer how the Holy Spirit caused Christ to be conceived in Mary's womb. We don't need to answer that. We can leave that to mystery. It's sufficient for us to confess that the Holy Spirit did so. But we don't have to explain how he did so. We are not told how he did so. We can just confess that the conception was the work of the Holy Spirit, who made the flesh and blood of the Virgin into a true human nature for Christ, her Son. As to his human body, its divine conception was all that differed from ours. In every other respect, he had a human body just like ours. His conception was just like ours. We'll briefly note what is to be understood in this divine conception by what it means that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the work of the Holy Spirit, many theologians that I consulted on this Lord's Day talked about, is threefold. The work of the Holy Spirit in conceiving here is threefold: in sanctifying the body of the Virgin Mary for the purpose of our Lord's incarnation through her, the causing of the conception, and the sanctifying of the child himself. And what does all that teach us? The purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purity and sinlessness of our Lord's humanity. He wasn't conceived in sin like we are. He wasn't brought forth in iniquity like David was, like we are. He was free from the moral imputation of the first Adam's apostasy, which all of us are born into. In all other respects, Christ derived his body just as we derived ours. We receive our humanity stained with sin, though. Christ received a pure, sinless humanity. So too the Lord Jesus Christ derived his human soul in the same manner that every man derives his soul with his body. Though this is a mystery beyond all guesswork or explanation as well, which would be futile to try to dive into, so we shall question no further into that fact. This said, it's a grave heresy to suppose that Jesus did not have a human soul. That he did not have a human soul is a grave heresy, just as if we had said that he did not have a human body. Because if he didn't have either of these, if he's missing one of these, he would not truly be human. He wouldn't be man, would he? And we are told in Hebrews 2:17 that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. Throughout the history of the Lord Jesus Christ that we read in the Gospels, we also see time and time again, and it's proved time and time again, that he was truly man. But so often as evangelicals, as Christians, we read the Gospels as if he's glowing, as if he's a superpower, as if he's some kind of demigod. He is a man in the Gospels. He's the God-man, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ fed at the breasts of his mother, being nourished the same way that every other infant is. He grew as a child. He went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover at 12 years of age when he was a boy. He increased throughout youth unto the stature of an adult man, growing in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man, we read. He saw, he heard, he felt, he spoke, he walked. The Lord Jesus was hungry, like you and I get hungry. He walked from place to place, like we walk from place to place. He slept at night. And sometimes, when he was stressed out, he had a hard time getting to sleep and resort to prayer, communion with his Father. Jesus wept, a blessed sign of human sympathy and passion. He suffered agony in his passion, which we'll look at this coming Friday, sweating great drops of blood from his brow, the text tells us. He writhed in mortal anguish upon the cross with his human hands and his human feet pierced through. His brow was bleeding from the thorns they put upon him. His side was gored with a spear. He died. He breathed out his soul. He was laid in a tomb. In all of these things, he lived and he died as a true man. He truly knew what it was like to live as a human being. Not because he learned it in a book. He became man. He took on flesh to be our Savior. Moreover, our Lord also performed all the moral duties that all men must perform. Except he did them perfectly, wronging and harming no one. He rendered obedience to his mother, to Joseph, to the Jewish authorities, to Caesar, and to God. In all things, our Lord, as a man, was morally pure. He fulfilled all the religious duties that a man is required to fulfill. He prayed with strong crying and tears, the author of Hebrews tells us. He devoted himself intelligently and heartily to do the will of his Father from his heart. From his Father, he learned obedience, we read, by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Under the normal and the often difficult conditions of humanity that he lived in as a man unto God, his Father, on behalf of us, human beings, his brethren, the Lord became our brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fact that cannot even be put into words, a glory too great. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." Christ was altogether pure. He was the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:16. He was conceived of by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't fall in Adam. He was born of a woman, yet he was begotten of God from all eternity. What does this mean? That Christ, our Savior, our Mediator, Jesus, was our fellow man, but he was not our fellow sinner. That's an important truth. He was our fellow man, but he was not our fellow sinner. He was sanctified by the Holy Spirit from the womb. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Rather, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, Hebrews 7:26. Jesus Christ, the man, was as a lamb without blemish and without spot, we read in 1 Peter 1:17 and 18. Thus, Jesus was truly man. And so Scripture often calls him the Son of Man, the seed of David, the man Christ Jesus, the man approved of God, the second Adam. Adam, the first Adam, our great federal head in whom we fell, was a man. Therefore, the second Adam had to be true man. The perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, the true humanity of Jesus Christ, is an essential creed of the Christian faith. An essential creed of the Christian faith. Without it, he could never have said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." John 6:52. So we see that our mediator was both truly God and truly man. But we must confess and believe and hold on to the fact that he was both God and man united in one person. The natures, the human nature and the divine nature, are not mixed. They are united. They're united in this one person of our mediator. All of our salvation rests in this truth, as we will look at in our closing minutes together. It was necessary that our mediator be both God and man in one person, so that he might live, he might obey, he might suffer, and he might die as man in the place of man. And for all this mediatorial work to have the efficacy required to save people, he must do this work not as man, but as God. In all his work, he acted as both God and man in one person. He obeyed as man for man. But he who obeyed was God. He suffered as man for man. But he who suffered was God. He died as man for man. But he who died was God. And now, seated at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes as man for man. But he who intercedes is God. The Puritan Thomas Hooker put it this way, quote, "In four words, we may fully, by way of an abridgment, comprise whatsoever antiquity hath at large handled in explaining this union of the one person of Christ, either in declaration of Christian belief or in refutation of heretics." So he's saying, basically, when you look at Christian history, we can boil it down by way of abridgment to these four words. And whether we're dealing with the truth or with error, he says this: truly, perfectly, indivisibly, and distinctly. Those four words will explain everything we need to know about the errors of the past and the truth as it is contained in the Scriptures. Truly, perfectly, indivisibly, and distinctly. Truly, as to his being God. Perfectly, as to his being man. Indivisibly, as to his being both one. Distinctly, as to his continuing both in that one mediator. End quote. It is in the union of these two natures, in the union of these two natures, divine and human, in the one person of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that what is said in the answer to question 36, so glorious, so wonderful, so experiential, can be true. It's only in the union of these two natures and the one person of our mediator that what is said in question 36, the answer, can be true. Evidence for this union can be found in Paul's introduction to his letter to the church in Rome. In Romans 1, 3 and 4, we read this: "His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord," one person is being spoken of, "which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," truly man, "and was declared to be the Son of God with power," truly God. Christ, as God, is eternal. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's the creator and the governor of all things. Yet Christ also had a body and a soul. He was born in time, suffered and died as a man. Jesus Christ was both God and man in one indescribable, indivisible, and glorious person. It was necessary that Christ be God and man in one person, so that the works of each of his two natures would be accepted by God for us as the works of one whole person. I'll say that again because I think it's essential. It was necessary that Christ be God and man in one person so that the works of each of his two natures would be accepted by God for us as the works of one whole person. In other words, all of Christ's acts as our mediator, his perfect obedience, his penal sufferings on our behalf upon the cross, his perpetual intercession for us now are of infinite value because he is God, and completely efficacious for our redemption because he is both God and man. When Christ obeyed his Father, he acted not as man or God, but as both man and God. When he suffered as both man and God. When he intercedes for us as our high priest now, he does so not as man or as God, but as the God-man, our mediator. He who stands on the right hand of God interceding for you and for I as believers. His shoulders are broad. He is our brother, and he is our God. He is our Lord. He intercedes for us. What confidence this should give us at prayer. What confidence this should give us in hearing the word preached and coming to God day in and day out. As man, he did what no man could do. And as God, he did it all perfectly, nothing lacking in our salvation and all that we need. How much more shall the blood of Christ, we read, Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ, truly man. Through the eternal Spirit, truly God. As the God-man, he purges our conscience from dead works, from our sins, that we might serve God, unite us back to God, reconcile us to our Father in his one person. Nothing that is needed for our salvation, as we saw a couple Lord's days ago, is lacking. So we see that the benefit of Christ's birth, our sinfulness being covered by his perfect obedience, are ours because he is both God and man in one person. Now, let us not just know this truth with our minds. Let us also apply it to our hearts. With our whole being, we must rely on Christ for our whole salvation. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:6, "He that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Because he is a perfect Savior. He's an all-sufficient Savior. He is the God-man, the one mediator between God and man. Christ incarnate. That's God's answer to our sin. That's God's solution to the salvation of his elect people. And in fact, it's the only remedy for sinners. For sinners like you and me is Christ incarnate. Either we are found in the incarnate Son of God, or we shall be lost forever. There is no other option. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is he who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. On Mount Moriah, Abraham looked to his son Isaac and he said, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. God has provided a lamb for the burnt offering. He has provided himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. There is no other name by which we must or can be saved. Is our garment washed in the blood of the Lamb? Has it been made white and pure? There is no other fount by which our spotted garments can be cleansed. It must be and can only be by the God-man, Christ Jesus, alone. How else shall our sins be covered? Our own coverings will not do any more than Adam and Eve's coverings did in the garden. But Christ is a perfect covering for you and for I, for sinful sinners who retreat to him and find all of their salvation in him alone. He covers completely and perfectly. He covers all of our sins. This is why Paul tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts in Romans 13:14. Notice, Christ not only covers our past sins and our present sins and our future sins through union with him, by being found in him moment by moment by faith, the outbreaks of sin, the committal of sin, is also vanquished. Remember, Christ, our mediator, not only delivers us from the guilt of sin, but also from the power of sin. As man, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And as God, he can provide us grace to help in time of need. Therefore, we must close with Christ, as the Puritans would say. We must appropriate Christ to ourselves by faith. Our elder brother, Christ Jesus, our great God and our Savior. Not only at the moment of salvation, when we got saved, but every moment of every day, we must apply ourselves to Christ and Christ to ourselves. We must lay hold of the incarnate Savior, the only mediator between God and man. I think I may have given this illustration before, but it is a good one. There was once a Persian aristocrat who found himself in disrepute with the king of the land. The king would not grant him an audience. He wouldn't have anything to do with this man. He was angry with the man. And in an act of humility and faith, the man took in his arms the king's infant son, his only son, and he entered into the king's chambers. The king, seeing the object of his love and his admiration in the arms of the man, was moved with compassion, and he gave the man a hearing for the sake of his beloved son. When Mary came into the temple for purification with the infant Christ, there was an old godly man named Simeon waiting there. Upon seeing the blessed child in the arms of the Virgin Mary, Simeon took up the Christ child in his own arms, and he blessed God, and he said in Luke 2:29-32, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and a glory of thy people Israel." So too, let us, as believers, as Christians, take Christ in the arms of faith and go boldly to the throne of grace. God the Father will give us a gracious hearing for the sake of Christ. We will go before him clothed in Christ. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. God will see us as his own beloved son in whom he is well pleased. We will be like Esther, to whom the golden scepter is extended always when we come to God through Christ. Jesus Christ is not only Emmanuel, God with us, but he's also God for us. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.